I didn't grow up in this area. I grew up down across in Cumberland County. I grew up in the Garden State, or the Garden part of the Garden State, where everything around me was fields and farming and everything like that. There are a lot of things I liked about where I grew up. One of the things I did not like about where I grew up was the ride to school. Because I didn't live particularly far from the school that I went to, but I was the first person to get on the bus, and then we drove all around Hopewell Township until they finally dropped me off at school. I spent about an hour and 15 minutes on the bus in the morning. I had to get on about 5:45, and I got to school a little after 7. And then they didn't even take me to my house first when I was done school. it's like I was in like bus detention, which is sad enough because then I had to serve real detention too. So generally on most school days I rode the bus for about 2.5 hours a day, which was good because when I did get home I usually had my homework done so I could focus on my afternoon cartoons, which were good. But every once in a while, you know, you'd run out of things to do. So you've got to do something. When you're small and you're active and you have a hard time holding still like I do, you've got to do something to occupy the time. So I found a hobby, and I found what would eventually become my best friend. I have a picture of him. There he is. That, ladies and gentlemen, if you're not familiar, is Waldo. Waldo. Waldo became my constant companion on the bus. The problem with Waldo is Waldo gets lost a lot. He gets lost in large crowds of people, and you have to, page by page, book by book, you have to find him and all his friends. Well, this is what I did. Literally for hours and hours and hours on the bus. I would just sit there with my head in Where's Waldo books, finding Waldo and his dog and the yellow Waldo and the yellow and the Waldo girlfriend and the wizard Whitebeard and about 6,000 scrolls. And there's not only is there Waldo to find, but there's like if you've ever done a Where's Waldo book, there's also like a million other things to find. And this may make me sound incredibly pathetic. I have Waldo books where I have literally found every single thing there is to find. Every scroll, every cane, every hidden object. It's probably kinder than I deserve. You're like, man, you're a loser. Well, one of the things that you learn by spending lots of time in Where's Waldo books is how to focus. You learn how to continually look for an object. So I'm going to give you guys a quick opportunity. I'm going to put up a Where's Waldo puzzle. If you find Waldo, point him out. Raise your hand if you find him. Believe it or not, this is not the whole picture. This is just one section of it. All right, ladies and gentlemen, if you didn't find it, this might be irreverent, but I'm going to stand on this chair. He's right there. See him? That probably wasn't very helpful for you guys, was it? Anyway, I bring Waldo up, not because we need to pass some time in the sermon. But like I said, one of the big things that came out of Waldo for me was learning how to focus. Because you can't find Waldo or his friends or the millions of scrolls that are hidden throughout the pages of Waldo books without being able to focus. And that's exactly the point that Jesus makes over and over again in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 26. If you have your Bibles open there, we're going to look at this phenomenal miracle. But there's an interesting line that runs through the events of this miracle where Jesus is making a very clear point to his disciples. But before we get to the passage, just a quick reminder. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 14, we begin to see the ministry of Jesus begin to change. Most of the things that happened in the first part of Jesus' ministry were very public. The Sermon on the Mount was given in front of thousands of people. The healings that he did in Capernaum were in front of many people. The attacks that he took from the religious leaders and others were very public in nature. But the religious leaders, as we read a few chapters ago, had decided in their hearts that they had rejected Jesus Christ and were trying to figure out a way to put him to death. We find out that John the Baptist is beheaded by King Herod, and King Herod is now scared that Jesus is John the Baptist reborn. Well, Herod, in Herod's mind, I killed him once. I guess I'll just have to kill him again. So now, even though Jesus' ministry has mostly been public, people are out to get Jesus. And even in the midst of that, Jesus begins to make his public ministry far more private. And he begins to turn his attention to his disciples and preparing them for the ministry that they will be taking on once his time has come to an end. That being said, in Matthew 14, Jesus is trying to get away with his disciples. And what are the crowds still doing? They're following him. In fact, we saw last week when he fed 5,000, the crowd ran around the lake to get to where he was. And Jesus saw them and he felt what? He felt compassion for them. Even though he realized that very few of them were going to put their faith and trust in him, he still saw a need and addressed it. Because this is the way that Jesus is. If you think about it, it's very much like the parables he taught. Remember in the parable of the fishnet, they throw a wide net out there to see how many people they can catch. But the reality is in that parable and in Jesus' ministry, even though the wide net was cast, how many good fish did they really catch? Not as many as you would think, which is one of the most stunning things out of Jesus' ministry for me and maybe for you guys as we've looked at this, because we're always under the assumption that, man, if Jesus would just say these things, I would believe. And there were literally thousands and thousands of people who heard the word of Jesus Christ from his own mouth that said, and walked away. I find that a fascinating thing and instructive for us. Well, here in Matthew 14, Jesus is continuing to try to get away with his disciples. And we saw last week when he fed 5,000, one of the things that Jesus was trying to get his disciples to see was that they could come to him first, right? Over and over again, he asked his disciples, how are we going to feed this? We saw this in all four accounts of the feeding of the 5,000. He asked his disciples, how are we going to do this? Jesus wanted his disciples to say, you can do it, Jesus. We know you're the one. But instead, they are like, well, we don't have enough money, and there isn't anywhere to get food around here, and we only have this kid with a couple small pieces of bread and fish. And Jesus was constantly getting them to look to him first. Well, he continues to do that here in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 22 to 36 today. Here's what God's word has to say. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they cried, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walking on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, crying out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Let's pray, and we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your word today, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us gives us wisdom and understanding that is beyond our own. Lord, we don't want a human understanding of these verses. We want your understanding. So, Lord, guide us and direct us as we consider these passages today. Lord, we thank you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a lot that goes on in these short verses. So today we're gonna look at some observations from Jesus walking on the water. And there's one thing, as interesting as this story is, there's one idea that kind of runs through every part of what we read. The first observation that we get from Jesus walking on the water is in verses 22 and 23, Jesus makes time for the Father. Let me ask you a question. This narrative here in Matthew happens immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. Look at this again in verse 22. It says, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. This is right after he had fed the 5,000. They're still there. And Jesus makes his disciples get on the boat to go ahead of them to the other side. So Jesus is trying to get back to this idea of getting private and getting alone and getting away from the crowds. But my question for you is this, is why does Jesus make his disciples get into the boat here? We know that he's trying to kind of retreat from public ministry a little bit, but what was so essential that Jesus had to make his disciples get into the boat? Any ideas? What's that? Well, in John chapter 6, going back to the feeding of the 5,000, John tells us this in his account. He says, after the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is a prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So why does Jesus make his disciples get in the boat? Why does Jesus want to get out of there so quick? What are the people going to do? Yeah, they're gonna try and grab Jesus against his will and make him king of Israel. Now, what's going to happen if they make him king of Israel? Yeah, Herod's not going to be happy, and the people above Herod, the Romans, are going to be even less happy. What are the Romans going to do if they think there's a king in Israel? They're going to send an army down, and they're just going to wipe Israel off the map. Which is exactly what they do in 70 AD. After Jesus' death, this exact situation happens, and the Romans mercilessly destroy Israel, including the temple. So Jesus realizes, hey, they want to make me king. And once again, what do we see out of the crowd? Do they have the right expectation and understanding of Jesus? No. Once again, we see that the crowd is off base in their understanding of Jesus. This is exactly what we saw in the parables, right? This is exactly what we've seen pretty much every time Jesus has ministered publicly, is these people don't have their mind on the things of God, but the things of this world. Well, that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. This is exactly what Jesus has been teaching the entire time. You guys have your mind on earthly things. You guys have your mind on the here and now. I'm talking about a kingdom that's much bigger than what your imagination is. I'm telling you about the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that will not end, and you want to make me king of this tiny little country on the Mediterranean Sea. Jesus is like, no, guys, get in the boat, we're out of here. After dismissing the crowd, the Bible tells us that Jesus goes up to the mountainside to pray. Interestingly enough, is this the only place in the Bible that we find Jesus finding time for God the Father? No, absolutely not. In fact, this is a pretty regular event in the ministry of Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, before Jesus calls the disciples, you know what he does? He goes up on the mountaintop and he prays that the people he selects, that he will minister to them well. In John chapter 16 and 17, Jesus prays for his disciples. This is right before the Last Supper. Jesus prays for his disciples, not just his current disciples, but the Bible points out that he actually prays for his future disciples. In other words, if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, the night Jesus would go to trial, you know who he was thinking of? He was thinking of us, which is absolutely phenomenal. Before he goes to the cross in Matthew 26, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's clear that Jesus is struggling with the task that's before him. But who does he go to? He goes to God. He says, Lord, if there's another way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. And even on the cross, Luke chapter 23 tells us that Jesus is praying for those who are crucifying him as he is dying on the cross. Being near and close to God was a regular part of Jesus' ministry. By the way, let me ask you a question. What is one of the things that Jesus is doing right now? Jesus just twiddling his thumbs waiting for us to get to heaven? He's just sitting there. I know you guys got a lot of questions. I'm just sitting here waiting for you guys. Well, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, this is actually what Jesus is doing now. Therefore, he is able to save us completely, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That idea of interceding is praying on someone's behalf. In other words, Jesus Christ is praying on our behalf even now. The point is this. If Jesus, who is God's own son, saw such incredible value in having a fervent prayer life, how much more should we be seeking that out as well? Whether it's in the roar of the crowd or in the shadow of the cross, Jesus' focus was always on the Father. Think about this. He had just fed 5,000 people. He's about to go see his disciples on the lake. And what does Jesus want to do? He wants to get refocused on his heavenly Father. Sometimes we wonder, and I think it's easy for us because we're like, well, he's the Son of God. He's Jesus. Of course he always gets it right. And maybe that's true. Maybe it wouldn't have mattered. Jesus would have got it right. But understand the pattern of Jesus is he always kept his focus on his heavenly Father. He was constantly coming to him to make sure that his heart and his purposes were in the right place. Some years ago, a young man was looking for work, and he approached the foreman of a logging crew, and he asked him for a job. "It depends," replied the foreman. "Let's see you take one of these trees down." The young man stepped forward and skillfully felled a great tree. The foreman was impressed and exclaimed, "You can start on Monday." Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday rolled by. Thursday afternoon, the foreman approached the young man and said, "You can pick up your pay check on your way out today." Startled, the young man asked, "I thought we got paid on Fridays." "Normally we do," said the foreman, "but we're letting you go today because you've fallen behind. Our daily charts show that you've dropped from first place on Monday to last place on Wednesday." "I'm a hard worker," the young man objected. "I arrive first, I leave last. I've even worked through coffee breaks." The foreman, sensing the boy's integrity, thought for a minute and then asked, "Have you been sharpening your axe?" The young man replied, "Well, no, sir. I've been working too hard to take the time." For so many of us as followers of Jesus Christ, we work really hard. Because we care about this. It matters to us. We're working hard to be good people, to be good employees, to be good fathers and mothers and children. We work hard to make sure that our church is thriving. We put so much time and effort into the things that God has asked us to do. And sometimes in the midst of that, we forget to focus on the God that we're serving. We can do a lot of wonderful things, but Christianity is always about our relationship. It is always about being connected to our Heavenly Father. Jesus had the ability to do great and amazing things. He feeds 5,000. He's about to go walk on water. If there's anyone who doesn't need to commune with God, you would think it's Jesus. And is that his attitude? No, it's exactly the opposite. Jesus was constantly sharpening his axe, wasn't he? He was constantly making sure that his heart and his mind and his focus was exactly where it needed to be. Well, the next observation that we see from these verses is that Jesus demonstrates his incredible power. In the other gospel accounts of this miracle, we're told that the disciples who, by the way, what are the disciples majoritively did, what did they do for a living? They were fishermen, right? So were they used to being out on boats? Yeah, so this is, they've been on boats, and I'm sure they've been in storms before. But what's interesting is when you get to this, in verses 24 to 31, the disciples are really struggling here. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us that they were several miles off course because of this storm. I have a picture of the Sea of Galilee where this event took place. The Sea of Galilee is very interesting because it's a sea. It's really a humongous lake. They call it a sea because it does have salt water, and it is unlike most of these lakes and seas. It's actually surrounded almost by mountains, which was very interesting. Now, when Jesus went to pray, where did he go? He went up on the mountain. These mountains were around the Sea of Galilee, and he got to put the disciples in the boat and sent them out on their way, so they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. In other words, if Jesus is on the mountain and the disciples are down in the lake, could Jesus have seen the disciples? Now, it was dark, but most likely they probably had lanterns on their boat and stuff like that. But it's possible that Jesus could not just see the disciples. What else could he have possibly have seen? He could probably hear them. And what was going on? There was a storm. Did Jesus see the storm coming? Yeah, absolutely. Look at what it says here in these verses, starting with verse 24. It says, "And the boat, already a considerable distance from the land, was buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear." Let me ask you a question. Why didn't Jesus come out to them sooner? Jesus was praying on the mountain. He knew where they were, or probably had a pretty good idea. He found them. Right? He walked out to where they were. He saw that there was a storm coming. Why didn't Jesus come sooner? What's that? Yeah, that's interesting that you bring that up, because that's exactly what Jesus was kind of waiting for last week when we saw the feeding of the 5,000. He wanted the disciples to look to him first, right? And did they? No. And look at this. Once again, do the disciples, they're fishing, they're in a boat, they're in the lake. This storm is pretty intense. It's more than they can handle. Do they turn to Jesus here? No, it says they're freaking out. And what happens? Jesus finally sees that they're struggling, so he goes out to them. So Jesus is walking on the lake, and it says that the disciples see Jesus, and they saw that word saw is from the Greek thorazo, which means to look intently. In other words, they were standing on the edge of the boat staring at this thing walking towards them. And they didn't just see it in glancing. They're all like, "Come here, something's coming." And what was their response? Yeah, they were terrified. What did they think it was? A ghost. So once again, you see this consistent problem that the disciples have. They've seen Jesus raise people from the dead. They've seen Jesus create food out of nothing. They've seen Jesus heal leprous people. They've seen Jesus calm storms. They've seen all manner of things that we've seen so far in the book of Matthew. So when the storm comes up, there was no one among the disciples who says, "Hey, we're disciples of Jesus. I think we're going to be okay. Just hang tight." That thought doesn't cross their mind. And then when somebody's walking towards them on the water, do any of them say, hey, it's probably Jesus? No, not one of them. They're freaking out because of the storm. And then when they see something amazing happen, does their mind immediately go to, hey, you know what? We've been traveling with this really amazing guy for a year now. It might be him. No, they still don't get it, do they? They're still not going to Jesus first, are they? Their focus is still on the things of this world. They try to explain the storm in their way. They try to explain what they're seeing in their way. They have been walking, talking, and seeing the miracles of Jesus, and it never comes into their brain that it might be him. Instead, they came to the conclusion that it was a ghost. Well, look at verse 28 with me. Let's look at this. Verse 27. They cry out, it's a ghost. I love Jesus throughout this. I know that as a pastor, that sounds like a weird thing to say. But I love Jesus' attitude because he's far less sarcastic than I am. Because I think at this point I'd be pretty exasperated. I'm like, come on, guys. Really? It's me. Anyway, look at verse 27. But Jesus immediately says to them, he doesn't mock them first. He doesn't have something snarky to say like I would. He says to them, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat. Walking on the water, he came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? One of the things that's hard when we read the Bible, and we read it for theology, we read it so we can understand the desires of Christ and how that impacts our lives, is sometimes when you read the Bible a lot, you forget that you're reading about real people, that the disciples, for all their mistakes and misgivings, are real human beings who have real emotions and real struggles and real issues. And I think that's an important thing to remember when you read this particular passage, because I feel like this is one of the most human passages that we see in the entirety of the gospel. Jesus, in verse 27, says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Look at Peter's response in verse 28. He says, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come out on the water. I think this is why Peter is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Peter is desperate to be where Jesus is. He's like, well, Jesus, if you're out on the water, tell me to come out as well. And look at what Jesus says here in verse 29. He says, come. You want to be where I am? Come on out. And I love this. This is, think about it. When Jesus gets to the end of the ministry, this is what he says. He says, you've watched me do this, now go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded. You've seen me do it, now you do it. So Jesus calls out to Peter. He says, come. Now look at what happens here, because I find this fascinating. It says, then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. It's impossible for me not to think of what it would be like if I was in this situation. So I got to imagine, I know how water works, and I know generally that if I get out of the boat, I'm going to go to the bottom of the lake. So I gotta imagine that Peter has these same feelings, and he gets down out of the boat. We don't know exactly how far Jesus is away at this point, but Jesus is somewhere over there. Peter is getting down out of the boat, and he's stepping on the water. But if I were Peter, where would my eyes be right now? I would be on Jesus, because I know what happens when I step on. I'm not looking at the water. I know how that's supposed to end, right? I step on the water, I go through the water, right? I got to imagine Peter is staring at Jesus, because Jesus is literally the only way that this can work, right? if Jesus isn't there, Peter's getting wet. So Peter steps out of the boat with his eyes on Jesus, and he gets out, and he's got 2 feet on the water, and he's walking towards Jesus. This is amazing. This is some of the coolest stuff in the entire Bible. But look what happens. It says, but when he saw the wind, how do we see wind? Yeah, he's on a lake, so what would the wind cause? Waves, yeah. In other words, it's interesting that the Bible tells us that he saw. In other words, it's that same word that we looked at early, to look intently. When he got out of the boat, where was his focus? On Jesus. He was looking intently at who? Jesus. And now he's looking intently where? At the water. Yeah. He goes from having his eyes on Christ to doing the impossible to looking at the situation and the circumstance around him. So what happens? But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. I think that we saw in that first part, Jesus goes up on the mountainside to focus, right? To make sure that his eyes were and his heart were in the right place. And we see Peter, he has this moment where he's connected with Jesus. His eyes and his focus are on in the right place. And he's doing something amazing, right? Something impossible. And it says, the Bible tells us that his focus, what he was intent on looking at, it changed, didn't it? And as a result, what happened to Peter? He began to sink away from the Lord. I don't want to get all metaphorical here, but I think we can all appreciate that, right? We can all think of some times in our lives where we've had our eyes focused on Christ, and it's been amazing. And then we can think of some times where the things of this world have drawn our gaze and our attention, and sometimes kept our attention for a really long time. And we look around, and like Peter, we're sinking. We look at the world, and it is overwhelming. We're drowning. But look at this. Even in the midst of sinking, Peter still gets this right. It says, he began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. I love verse 31. It says, immediately. Again, this is where Jesus is different than I think I would linger for a second. I think I would look at the moistened form of Peter, let him get down, maybe let the water rise up around his neck. Well, Pete, perhaps your eyes should have been here. That's not what Jesus does. Immediately, Jesus reaches out his hand. He catches him. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? That's instructive, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter where your focus is when you walked in this church this morning. And maybe like Peter, you've been a little overwhelmed by the things of this world. And we live in this world. So it happens. It happens to me. It happens to each of you. Let's not act like we all got our acts together, because let's be honest, none of us do. We all get distracted by the things of this world. At least when Peter got distracted, did he turn to the right place? Yeah. And what does Jesus do? It says immediately Jesus reaches out and pulls him up. Peter takes a lot of flack in this passage and in many other passages for his failure. If you think about Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's up there with James and John, and Jesus is transfigured, and Peter's standing there. He's like, well, Jesus, what should I do? Should I build some shelters for you and Elijah and Moses? And in Luke's account, it says Peter had no idea what he was saying. the gospel writer tells us that Peter has no idea. But Peter saw that Jesus was here, so what did he immediately want to do? He wanted to be with him. When Jesus washes his disciples' feet, who is it that says he doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet? It's Peter. He says, Peter says, I'm not worthy to have you wash my feet. And Jesus says, listen, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Peter goes, well, in that case, wash all of me. I want the whole thing covered. I want to be as close to you as I possibly can. Even in Peter's greatest failure, when he denies Jesus three times, the Bible's pretty clear, and Peter was the only one who was there. And even in the midst of his failure, his desire was to be in the presence of God. Peter's mistakes come from a desire to be near where Jesus was, which I think is good because we all fail, right? Anybody here make it through life without failing once or twice? No, the reality is if we're going to fall, let's fall near someone who can pick us back up. And that's exactly what Peter does here and every other time he falls in the Bible. At least when Peter falls, he falls right at the feet of the person who can help him back up. A young man was appointed to the presidency of a bank at the tender age of 32. The promotion was far beyond his wildest dreams, and it was very frightening for him. So he went to the venerable old chairman of the board to ask advice of how he could become a good bank president. What's the most important thing for me to do as the new president? He asked the older man. Make right decisions, was the gentleman's terse answer. The young man thought about that for a moment and said, thank you very much. That's very helpful. But can you be more specific? How do I make right decisions? The wise old man answered, experience. Exasperated, the young president said, but sir, that's why I'm here. I don't have experience I need to make the right decisions. So how do I get experience? You make the wrong decisions, came the old man's reply. Peter understood that truth, didn't he? I relate to Peter. I understand Peter. I make mistakes sometimes like Peter. And the issue in the Bible isn't that Peter made mistakes. There was never a point where Peter got him to a mistake that was so bad that Jesus was like, nah, we're done. The reality is that Peter's mistakes led to great success later on. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 41, we read this. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The problem isn't that we mess up. We mess up all the time. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God is aware of who we are. God is aware of our mistakes. What Peter had going for him is not that he never made mistakes. He made plenty. Is that when he made mistakes, he knew where to turn. When he fell, he knew who was there to pick him up. Our last observation from this passage comes from verse 33. The disciples finally begin to focus on the right thing. Look at verse 33 with me. It says, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. As we've seen, the events of this narrative center around who people are focusing on. Jesus set his heart and mind on the task at hand when he went up to the mountainside. Peter was able to do miraculous things when he was focused on Christ, but when his attention was turned elsewhere, he began to fail. Jesus is desperately trying to get his disciples to put their focus and their trust in him. This is not a new command that Jesus has been giving his disciples. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we've already seen this. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Where does Jesus want his disciples to put their hope and their trust and their focus? on him. He says, listen, I will take care of the other stuff. You put your focus on me. John 14:1 says this. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Listen, does this world have difficulty? Does it have struggle and strife and pain? Absolutely. Anybody who's lived for any amount of time knows that's true. And anybody who's trying to tell you that it doesn't, they're being disingenuous with you. Jesus says, listen, in this world you have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome this world. So put your hope, put your faith, put your focus on me. Well, in verse 33, the disciples, at least for this moment, are focused in the right place. Keep in mind that these events, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, all this has happened in the last 24 hours, right? Jesus is giving them a crash course on focus, isn't he? Who can feed these people? I can. Who can calm the storm? I can. Who can walk on water and allow you to walk on water as well? I can. Start looking towards me. This is the first time that we see, at least in the book of Matthew, Jesus' disciples verbally confirm their belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, they might actually have it. After the feeding of the 5,000, after the calming of the storm, after the walking on the water, the disciples finally turn their eyes on who? Jesus. They got it. They finally get the lesson. Romans 10:10 says this, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. In other words, after all these miracles, after all these signs that they've seen, they've confessed with their mouths and believed with their hearts. John 6:47 says this, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. Jesus' desire for his disciples was for them to focus on him and to be able to do more than they could ever do on their own. For at least one day, Peter and his disciples saw this firsthand. And I believe that the same is true for us. That when our eyes and when our hearts are truly focused on him, does God give us the ability to do more than we could do on our own? I believe that with all my heart. I believe God gives us the power to move mountains and to do incredible things. I'll finish with this story. A little boy was spending his Saturday morning playing in a sandbox. He had with him a box of cars and trucks, a plastic pail, and a shiny red plastic shovel. In the process of creating roads and tunnels in the soft sand, he discovered a large rock in the middle of the sandbox. The boy dug around the rock, managing to dislodge it from the dirt. With no little bit of struggle, he pushed and nudged the rock across the sandbox using his feet. He was a very small boy, and the rock was very large. When the boy got the rock over to the edge of the sandbox, however, he found that he couldn't roll it up over the little wall. Determined, the little boy shoved and pushed and pried. But every time he thought he had made some progress, the rock tipped and fell back into the sandbox. The little boy grunted, strained, pushed, shoved. But his only reward was to have the rock roll back over and over again, smashing his chubby little fingers. Finally, he burst into tears in frustration. All this time, the boy's father watched from the living room window as the drama unfolded. At the moment his tears fell, a large shadow fell across the boy in the sandbox. It was the boy's father. Gently but firmly, he said, son, why didn't you use all the strength that you had available? Defeated, the boy sobbed back, but I did, Daddy, I did. I used all the strength that I had. No, son, corrected the kindly father. You didn't use all the strength you had. You never asked me. With that, the father reached down, picked up the rock, and removed it from this from the sandbox. We have more power available to us than we take advantage of. We have an unlimited God who has promised to be with us always, even to the very end of the age. We do so many things in our own strength. We go through so many battles trying to do it ourselves. When we have a God who has so much power, so much ability, and loves us so deeply. The message of this incredible miracle isn't that we can walk on water. The message is, when we get through the difficulties in this life, we never go through them alone. We're never by ourselves. And we have incredible power available to us if we would use it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and consider what it means for our lives, to be challenged by it. And I know I sit here saying these things and not in any way having accomplished them myself. Too often I try to do things in my own strength, by my own wisdom, by my own might, when, Lord, you have so much more of all those things than I could ever dream of. So, Lord, I ask forgiveness for myself, Lord, that I have done too many of these things in my own power, that my focus has been on myself and this world that I live in instead of the one who created it and the one who created me. So, Lord, help our focus, our eyes, and our hearts to be on you. Help us to walk in a way that honors and glorifies you, not in our own strength, but through your power. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.